Let's go ahead and we'll get started. This is let's follow up a little bit, unpack a little bit of Sunday, and then we'll get back to the prayer of Agur a little bit in Proverbs 30. But go back to Matthew 5. That's where we were Sunday morning, and pick up a few more things.
There's more.
As we're talking about the genius of Jesus, as you can imagine, a lot of the email from the last couple of days have dealt a little bit with some of that background that we unpacked. And as I've told you a lot of times, that it is so important when you're studying the Bible, if it is possible, not just to take the words that are there, but to really understand what's there, if you have that luxury of going back and get that cultural, contextual setting, it can radically change what you're seeing. And the Sermon on the Mount really does set itself apart for a lot of reasons. But again, understanding what we shared on Sunday, and you go back and then read the whole Sermon on the Mount, all those chapters where he is talking, that long sermon, if you remember the background we gave Sunday, that radically changes everything that he says. You begin to see it with a different light. And if you go, someone go to Matthew 7, and read verse 28 and 29 to us. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, out loud, if you wouldn't mind.
When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
See, we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what happened. This is the crowd's reaction to him. They were amazed, and he spoke with one as an authority. And when they went away, what was resonating with them, as much as the words that he said, was the fact that Jesus had said them. And what I mean by that is, you know, we get numb at church sometimes with Sunday school answers, that we forget the bigness of God. I mean, when's the last time that you read the Bible and when you closed it up, you had that moment where you just thought, that's Jesus said it. That's what God himself said. I mean, do you ever have that's a thunderstruck moment. I mean, that's what you're hearing. That's what you're reading, the Word of God. Matthew is an author, and as Leon was mentioning, The Chosen. I mean, they do this very, very well. Matthew really does script, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, does script things in a very unique way. I like the way they portray him in The Chosen. I have no idea how accurate it is. You know, certainly, a spiritualized imagination there. But the one thing that you can be sure of, that his detail as a tax collector, to be as hated as he was and successful as he was, meant that details did matter to him. He was not prone to missing a detail. Which means when you read Matthew's gospel, Sermon on the Mount or whatever, Matthew's account is going to be radically different than the approach that Luke would have taken or that Mark would have taken, because Mark was hearing Peter's version of the whole thing. When John writes, you know, John was the youngest of the bunch. I mean, he was sucking things in like a sponge that no one else was seeing.
So he was little John.
Yeah, but not what you, not the scene you're talking about. I mean, you know, it's only 12 characters. It's not that hard to keep up with. So Matthew gives some detail out of this, which is why I think the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's account is so powerful. Because even when he gets to the end, you know, he notices how the crowd walks away. And I think, again, if you can remember the setting of the Sermon on the Mount and you remember what Jesus said, this becomes a radically different, powerful moment because they heard him as someone who speaks with authority. In other words, his words carried more weight. These people came out, and when someone speaks with authority, you know, you heard people who speak with authority. They say something, you go, okay, this is someone who deserves my attention. This is someone who really does know their stuff. This is someone who I'm going to pay extra special attention to. Now, they may say exactly the same thing that somebody else over here said. But if you don't recognize that other person as an authority, you don't remember it. And sometimes we bestow authority on people by titles, by position, by situation, by whatever, you know, but we listen to voices of authority. And so they walked away, and the thing that kept resonating in their head was, who is this guy? I mean, what got them there were the rumors and the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the stories they were hearing. But what they walked away with was not that, because he didn't do any of that there. All he did in this setting was he stepped up and he taught. And they walked away now with that whole picture of him just bouncing around in their heads, wondering what it is and who it was that they were talking to. When you read the scripture, we're familiar with a lot of the things that people say about Jesus. John tells us that Jesus is the divine word made flesh. He tells us that in John 1. Paul says that Jesus was before all things, and in him all things are held together. He says that in Colossians. In him all fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He also says that in Colossians. And they were written basically to a Greco-Roman audience. You know, so when John and Paul are writing those words and those letters, that's who the audience is, that's who the reader is, and that's how they hear that, that's how they understand it. Interestingly enough, we in American culture, hey Glenn Rogers, we in American culture probably hear things exactly the same way. We have more of that Greco-Roman style. But Matthew is writing, and what you have to remember again, going back to the background of the Sermon on the Mount, okay, Jesus' audience in this moment is primarily Jewish. And Matthew, by far, is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. He writes from that perspective. There are some scholars, and I don't necessarily agree with them, but I think it's intriguing. Okay, I'll give them that. I don't agree, but I say it's intriguing, and I'm not going to say they're wrong, because, I mean, they're scholars. I mean, who am I to say they're wrong? I'm just a sports writer. But some believe that Matthew actually wrote his gospel in Hebrew first before it was translated later into Greek. Now, may or may not be true, but that's what they say. Why do they say that? Well, because obviously Matthew is writing and he's thinking as a Jew in a Jewish culture. And we know that about Matthew, right? I mean, Matthew was an outcast among the Jews. He was the bad Jew, if you will. That desperately probably wanted to hold on to that Jewishness, but was cast out from his own people simply because he had turned on them and he went to work for the Romans. That's who he was. The Chosen also portrays that as well. So again, a lot of props for the Chosen. The new season anyway. But go back to Matthew 5. You've already been to the end of it. Let's go back to Matthew 5. And this is still stuff that we could have said on Sunday, but we just didn't have time. Okay. Somebody read Matthew 5, 1 and 2 for us, if you wouldn't mind, please.
1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying.
All right. That's how it starts. Matthew gives us that detail, because what happens is, and it's simple, but Jesus walks up onto the hill and he sits down. And his disciples will automatically have sat at his feet. His body language, his grammar, they know quite well. When a rabbi is ready to teach, he sits. It's the equivalent of the preacher walking up to a platform and going, open your Bibles. Or, Or if you've ever been in a college classroom and the professor wanted to, you know, bang on the podium to get your attention or whatever. But it's that moment that, okay, we're starting now. It's that starting thing, right? I mean, it's that nonverbal, but everybody in the room knows what it is. We're starting, whatever that is. And everybody has their tell that they're getting ready to start. I mean, I start the same way every week. Open up your Bibles. Take your Bibles. Open your Bibles, say the New Testament. Old Testament. You know, I mean, say the same thing every time. Because anybody that steps up and does what I do for a living, or they speak, you know, you got to have some way to kind of get rolling. And it becomes, I mean, you just got to do something to tell yourself that you're starting. You know, can you do it without doing that? Probably. I can't remember the last time I did. Jesus sits down, and he begins to teach. And so he is posturing himself in front of all these people as a teacher. So don't miss the importance of this moment. Jesus knows the crowd is there. The crowd has assembled for all the reasons that we talked about. And Jesus is getting ready to address that crowd as their teacher. And if you go back and look closely, and this is just now, again, more background that we could have done Sunday, but, you know, I mean, we went an hour long anyway. In verse 1 of his gospel, all the way back in Matthew 1, Matthew introduces Jesus as the Messiah, the leader of God's anointed people. And it goes into a long begat, 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 to prove that opening statement. Okay? He is the Messiah, and then here is the lineage that you need to know about. Now, Matthew starts, and remember I just told you, Matthew's a detail guy. And Matthew's writing for this Jewish audience. And so, as he does, and you go back and you take that now into that Jewish setting, in the Old Testament community, when the leader stands in an Old Testament community, he represents the community. How do you know? Think about it. When people thought about the children of Israel, who do they think about? Moses. Then who do they think about? Joshua. When David was king, who represented Israel? David. I mean, the leader in Jewish culture became the embodiment of the people. And so Matthew has already started his gospel, before we get to this moment, establishing, at least in his line of thinking, Jesus is the Messiah. He has gone now to prove that. And if you take the time as a student now, because here we are thousands of years later, looking back at this, we see something that this crowd may not have seen yet, and they were still putting the pieces together. But if you go back, Matthew writes up to the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back and do a good study of Matthew 1 all the way through Matthew 5, Matthew is writing what, in essence, is a history of Israel. Now, you may not think that because it's the book of Matthew. But if you go back, we know that the people of Israel begins as a nation in a miraculous way. Jesus, obviously, is a miraculous child of promise. Matthew talks about that in Matthew 1, 18 through 23. But then we go back, and Israel went down into Egypt. Jesus, if you go back and look, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we're told that Jesus goes down to Egypt. Israel comes up out of Egypt. By the time we get to Matthew 2, 15, Jesus is coming up out of Egypt. Israel went through the water. Jesus goes through the water in Matthew 3. Israel went through the wilderness. Jesus went through the wilderness in Matthew 4. And that probably explains why, if you're talking about Matthew being a detail guy, why he did what he did and why he wrote the way he wrote. He basically was putting Jesus in that position of being the embodiment now of the Messiah, the fulfillment and the representative of God and God's people. And he parallels Jesus' journey with that of Israel, and he does it in the first four chapters. And we sit around in church sometimes and we never even think about it. We never take the time to connect the dots. And this crowd that he's speaking to, they haven't had the time to connect the dots because they don't have the full story yet. But we have that story, and we basically see Jesus then all of a sudden, where Jesus now stands, and Matthew is pointing to Jesus. And if you go back and read the Old Testament passages, Matthew quotes some of those things that we just talked about in his writing, but he doesn't do it by way of prophecy. He does it to point to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, what's the main point of Matthew? Jesus. What's the main point of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of those things because he is now representing God. He is God. He is Israel. And unlike the Old Testament version of Israel, Jesus is doing it right. Case in point, he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted. He overcomes the temptation, and then he comes out on the other side. How many times did Israel screw up because they were tempted and didn't do it right? Mm-hmm. And we read about that over and over and over again because Jesus stays faithful and he sticks to the plan. Now think about this. You're Jewish. The story of Israel is your cultural heritage. And so years later, when you're reading the book of Matthew, you begin reading about Jesus, and you start about thinking about Jesus coming through the wilderness as he did, and Jesus now walks up a mountain and starts teaching. There's no way, if you're Jewish, you're not thinking about one other guy that did that. That's Moses. I mean, you immediately start making those parallels. The difference is Moses went up on the mountain and Moses did the listening. God did the talking. This time when the people came to the mountain, Jesus did the talking. And they were getting ready to do the listening. And so as Jesus begins teaching, he is now saying things and he is saying things differently. So obviously, Jesus has put himself up. Prophets would use their signature line, "Thus saith the Lord." But go back and read the story and listen to Jesus' signature phrase throughout the New Testament. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." What does he say? "But I say to you." You've heard it said. "But I say to you." In this moment, in the dialogue, as Jesus is teaching, all of a sudden, even in the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to see him laying out the groundwork for the fact that he is saying to them, whether they're hearing it or not, "I am him. I'm the guy." As he begins speaking to them, there's no "thus saith the Lord." He is saying, "I am telling you." He is the voice from the mountain. He is the one that is now speaking. He is God. And so, when you hear the word of God, now Jesus is speaking. He is actually speaking about the word of God. I mean, he is saying it. Let me have one other brushstroke. At the end of the Beatitudes, when you get to Matthew 5:10, Jesus blesses the people who are persecuted because of righteousness. But if you spend a lot of time looking at it, in the very next verse, he stops to comment on that a little bit more. And he says that his followers are blessed when they're persecuted because of me. Do you know exactly what he's doing there, right? Blessed are you if you're persecuted because you're trying to be righteous. I'm righteousness. I mean, that's what he does in two verses. He basically is telling them if they're faithful, they'll be blessed. And basically he says, because of me. I mean, Jesus is only a genius could. I mean, and that's a series, right? I mean, it is a genius, well-constructed, well-put-together, just a very intricate tapestry that he weaves together over these passages, or over these verses, that when we read them, we've read them so many times, we're good with the Sunday school answers, right? We can regurgitate what he says, even though we don't know what the heck it means. I mean, until Sunday morning, I mean, some of you had not heard it unpacked the way we did. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Give me a cloak. We had no idea. We never made the parallel. That has everything to do with the genius of power. And that Jesus is telling this group of slaves, because he too is a slave, how they retake power. How can you have power when you're not the one in charge? And so everything that he says in this, it is not by accident. It's a master. One of my professors was talking with a rabbi one time, and he asked the rabbi why he didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. And the rabbi said to the professor, he said this, I quote, "If you take Jesus' words seriously, Jesus is claiming to be Torah." And that's why he couldn't believe. That claim would be, of course, unacceptable to a Jew, unless, of course, it's true. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. That's exactly what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is claiming and staking his claim as the Word of God. This Jewish crowd is hearing this, and that's why they walk away, where they feel like they've been completely blasted, bombarded, not in a bad way, but just amazed and thunderstruck by what they have heard. Because he spoke with authority, and no one had ever heard anyone speak that way before. That's the Sermon on the Mount. A man who is born into oppression is standing before a group of people who are oppressed and telling them how they can restructure and how they can live their lives differently. The other thing that you have to understand about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is a... in some ways, it's dangerous. Meaning, if you really start living this way, it will revolutionize and blow up and turn your life upside down. It will change the way that you face and do everything. In verse 2, it says, the Greek literally says, "And opening his mouth, he taught them, saying." We kind of lose that in some of our more modern-day translations because it sounds so redundant, right? If he opened his mouth, he's going to say something, right? So good translators just leave that out. But in the Greek, if you go back and you start tearing that apart, it actually is a very big deal because Matthew is taking the time to put that in because it's underscoring the fact that you need to slow down, pay attention, and what's about to happen and what you're about to hear is just as important as anything you've ever heard. That's the emphasis that he puts on that phrase that we leave out in our modern translations because we all know Jesus is going to talk. Jesus said, okay. Matthew says, no. He's going to say something. You need to slow down, pay attention, stop what you're doing, and listen really close. This is what he says. That's how Matthew himself tees up what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And you have to remember that there's two crowds that day. They're the disciples. These are the ones who've already chosen to go all in and follow Jesus. And then there's the crowds. And they're exploring. Not bad people, not good people. They're just exploring. They probably want to be good people. But they're exploring. Jesus is aware of both crowds. And he's speaking to both of them. What he's saying, and as he breaks this down, I mean, he's really targeting this toward his disciples. There's no doubt about it. I mean, he is basically giving them he's kind of peeling back and opening up the heart of God. So they can see what it is that Messiah is supposed to be and how he has called them to live. And if they're his followers who have been with him, they're listening to this. And I mean, they are. I guarantee you, they're moved. They too are shocked. They too are hearing and processing in real time what it is it means to be a follower in a very real, distinct way. Now, the rest of the crowd, though, are hearing because they are now curious about Jesus. And they walk away amazed and intrigued and wondering what next. You know, it's the same thing that happens in churches all over America every Sunday. You got the people that come in the door, and they're already in. They're all in. Come hell or high water, they're going to follow Jesus. They're all in. But then you got others that are kind of the peripheral folks. I mean, they're coming, they're just looking. They're not bad people. They want to be good people, but they're just listening. I mean, they're not serious about it. I mean, you say, you know, follow Jesus, use your spiritual gifts, and trust the Spirit. Okay, that's foreign language in them, man. They don't know anything about that. They're not going to do that. You know, we were talking about it a minute ago. You know, give what? My money? Well, no, at this point, it's not your money. So they're not all in yet. I mean, you know, and so all those crowds are there, and Jesus is very aware that he is now bridging the gap in this. And he's saying just the right things and finding just the right balance of what, by the time you're done, ends up being perhaps, and I said it Sunday morning, the greatest sermon ever preached. And in our context, it reestablishes what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks. Without a doubt, unequivocally, unequaled and unrivaled, Jesus Christ is the greatest genius ever to walk across the face of this planet. And the fact that people will not list him on the top of the all-time great geniuses list will let you know exactly where they are spiritually. Because no one has impacted human history like Jesus. No one has impacted the world and the culture. No one has had the influence and the lasting influence that Jesus has had. He is genius. And so when he tells us how to live, and he tells his disciples how to live, I can guarantee that the roadmap that he gives is genius when we take the time to really understand it, which is what we were doing Sunday morning with the Sermon on the Mount. Was what we were doing Sunday morning. We talked about the genius of power. This week, we're going to jump forward and talk about the genius of doing good and how we may not have that right. The way we think about it may not be the way that Jesus was saying to think about it. And once again, we're going to have that moment where the rubber kind of meets the road, and we're going to talk about how it looks and fleshes out in our life. Now, before we leave the Sermon on the Mount, though, there is a moment where you have to understand and remember how the story ends, because we know how the story ends, right? I mean, we've hopefully read ahead enough to know the story. You're here on Wednesday night. I assume you know the story. While the crowds were fascinated with him, it would be John that would record that pivotal conversation that Jesus has later on, as the crowds have come and now they started to go because they finally started listening and realizing what he was saying and what the cost was going to be on this. And Jesus looks at his closest friends and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" Because there is a moment where we have to understand that the genius that we're called to follow and the genius that's unleashed inside of each one of us will make us different in the world around us. There's going to be something that is different about us. And it's not business as usual, and it's not church marketing as usual, and it's not just y'all come as usual. It is different than that. And if you're going to transform your minds and you're going to change and you're going to change the world, then you have to be willing to take that serious look at, this is who I am called and created to be. How am I going to do this? We talked about it Sunday. How do you react? How do you give? How do you serve? How does that set you apart? How do you flesh that out with the power that you're called to have in a world that's going to tell you to do radically different? What does that look like? Now, that's all stuff that we could have said Sunday morning, but we just didn't have time for. Because you said it would have taken another 30 minutes. And you didn't sign up for a seminar. You signed up to come to church. I got it. Questions about that before we move on? Thoughts about that? Am I crazy?
No.
Genius.
Genius. Oh, no, stop. I have to work with him tomorrow.
All of you watching later, the word they used was genius. We'll go with that. But as I promise you, the series is fun. And the series is unlike anything you probably have ever heard in church before. And that's a lot, saying a lot around here. Right? I mean, we've kind of taken a different track through the wilderness on this one, and we'll continue to do that Sunday. We'll get two more weeks, I think, before we land this bird.
I can think about that part you said on Sunday, though, when you were coming down towards the end, and you're talking about when they run the extra mile. They have to do that 1 mile when they come. The Roman soldier says, "You got to tear my pack," and then the person decides, "Well, I'm just going to go the next mile," which really throws and blows their mind because they don't know what's really going on. But in that same tense of seeing the fact that the young centurion, and to think about that all those many years between him being a young guy and coming to that point of where he meets Jesus face to face, and he stands there and the light comes on for him.
Well, yeah, that's not scriptural, though. I was just making that up. I remember I said that. Okay.
I know you said that.
That was me writing the last chapter of The Chosen.
If you think about that to a certain point, because that centurion, if you look in the Bible, the centurion did ask for help for his child. So at some point in there, he had to believe, the light had to come over him, that he had to believe something was right. Even though he was a Roman and it was going against everything he was taught. Mm-hmm. So he had to fight very hard to stand there.
I appreciate you liking that part of the story. I like better my favorite part was the sanctified imagination I used in the conversation that they would have had.
Yeah.
Us Hebrews are known for our strength, and it's not your fault you're so tired, and I know your pack is heavy, and I don't mind because I like being with you, and I'm going to walk with you for another mile, and we're just going to talk while we do it. So how you been? How's your family? And then get to the end of that and drop that pack off.
That part was the best part, Gail.
I appreciate you liking the end of it.
That part when you go back in the Bible and read the part that he did ask for help for his child. Okay. And for him to, for a Roman to come and ask somebody that, knowing that, you know, that goes against everything that I was taught and believed all my life. Why would I go and ask this man? They're getting ready to kill him. So it makes you think.
Mm-hmm. It does. All right. Well, you know what? We're not going to have time to go to the prayer of Agar and talk about that sweet spot of living in genius. But we'll get there probably next week unless we just unpack a lot from the Sunday. Or we may not. We may just unpack Sunday a little bit more. Because this Sunday, as you're praying, we're going to talk about, really, we're going to look at two moments, again, and Matthew is the author, that seemingly are disconnected, but Matthew records, not by accident, and he connects the two where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about goodness. And what happens, and you understand that anything close to the heart of Jesus is always, always going to make a Pharisee angry. And so, it becomes that moment where Jesus starts talking about what do you do that's good? And how does that really look? And where's the genius of that? Because it is genius, the way he talks about it. And so that's what we're going to look at Sunday, all right? Any other thoughts, questions? I'm going to pray. We can go get your kids and get out of here. Go home. Glenn Rogers came in. I want him to think we get out on time. I only think we go an extra inning.
So you want to lie to him is what you're saying.
Right, well.
Yeah. I just want to say, I hadn't been around much. I had to take a part-time job, and I ended up being Gail Johnson's probation officer.
That explains a lot.
She did a lot better this time.
Okay. He would have been here earlier.
That's great. And then Leroy. You missed the Leroy story earlier.
Well, they gave him to someone with more experience.
All right. Well, let's pray as we've done, and we'll pray for Gail as she tries to navigate probation. God, we're thankful that you give us time to be together. We thank you for what you show us in your word. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to dig deep, dive deep, and discover some things that when we take the time to slow down and really peel back some of those layers, we see so much more than we ever have seen before. And that's important. It helps us. It helps us become the people we're created to be, the best version of ourselves, and that's what we want to be. And so be with us as we walk outside of these doors, because we have the power that we need to navigate this world that we live in. And so help us to do that. And when we mess up, help us to do it again and get it right the next time. And as we do, give you the glory and just trust that you are in the process of transforming and changing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.